In your head, and you're watching the scene, whatever is most helpful to you. I want you to see what images are brought forward when through this lesson, through this text. So if someone would read that, please.
When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
Okay. What did you see? What
I saw.
What came into your mind?
Crowds.
Crowds.
Excitement.
That's people running back and forth.
Okay. Anything else?
It just struck me that Jesus didn't want them just to take the mother, but to bring the her child also, her baby, the colt.
Yeah. So, and it, you know, this is a peculiarity to Matthew, because if you read the text carefully, Matthew has Jesus riding on both of them.
I know.
It's like a circus act.
That's the first time I've really noticed that.
Yeah. Well, it's only in Matthew. But Matthew, in one sense, in terms of his prediction fulfillment motifs, is at this point a kind of a fundamentalist, because his text reads plural, so he puts Jesus on both animals. And I think he would have said, "Well, don't, you know, if you're worried about that detail, you missed the point." And so what is the point we would have missed?
He's fulfilling the prophecy.
He's fulfilling what Zacharias said about the king coming. Okay, what else do you notice?
The people are happy about.
Okay, why do we think the people are happy?
Because they're saying, they're seeing Hosanna.
Okay, is Hosanna a word of praise? Yeah, it literally means Yahweh save us. You can see, but we've turned Hosanna into praise. I mean, that's what's happened in the history of the church. But the word actually has the same derivative, and you can hear it quite easily when you hear Hosea, Joshua. They all come from the same etymology. And Jesus as well. Remember when Jesus was introduced, or before he was born, "You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so I think there's some resonance in terms of the first chapter and this chapter, but the crowds are yelling, "Yahweh, save us! From highest heaven, save us!" And then in verse 10, there is a word that's hard to translate, I just discovered this yesterday when I was reviewing this material and thought, I wonder what word the turmoil translates. It translates the same word that we find in chapter 27 and 28. It has the same derivation as earthquake, and it literally means quaking. So things are quaking in Jerusalem. Now, this is a little faint reminder of what happens when the wise men come in chapter 1 to Herod and say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews. And then it says that Herod was actually the word isn't the seismal word here, but it's a word meaning in turmoil. A different sense. It really means it's the same thing as the same word that's used when the waters are turned up in John's gospel. They become troubled. Mm-hmm. And so Herod becomes troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So the birth announcement and now the entry into Jerusalem quakes Israel or quakes Jerusalem. And then notice the question that's asked. Who is this? Who is this? And the question has been asked several times. Remember when Jesus calms the storm? The disciples say, well, who then is this that even the sea and the wind obey him? Matthew wants us to keep that question going. And then look at the answer. Is the answer correct?
To a point.
We had a person in the first session who teaches psychology in university in Texas, and I asked him how he would score a partial answer. That's not quite right yet. He wouldn't pass the test. But now we have a question with an answer proposed to it. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet. Okay? Now, let's read...
Charlie, who are these people, these crowds? I mean, am I correct in assuming that this is happening outside the city? So they might be more rural, poor people that are coming, rather than the people in the city who live there? I mean, are the crowds a different people than the people who are in turmoil?
I don't know, Tom. I hadn't thought of that. My guess is that Matthew just intends it to be the whole bunch, because here would have been part of the reality. I don't know if the breakfast you went to, but this morning the person wasn't there, so Jim had to read a psalm, and he read a psalm of ascent. And the psalm ascents are the psalms they think the pilgrims sang while they are on their way to Jerusalem. So they were ascending to Jerusalem. And so this would have been during the Passover time, so there would have been crowds coming and going. I mean, the chaos of all this would have been, and who's Jerusalem and who isn't? I don't know that Matthew gives us any way to make a distinction about that. But now I want us to imagine we've gotten into town. So the next section, we're going to see what Jesus does. So I would ask somebody to read verses 12 through 17.
Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there.
All right. What did you see? Jesus gets into town, gets off the donkey. What does he do? Or off the donkeys, whatever. Okay, he does what? He goes into the temple. And he takes care of some of the commercial interests, which, incidentally, those are very necessary functions in the temple. If you want to read some fascinating stuff about that, Joachim Jeremias' book on Jerusalem will give you a sense about the whole temple industry. There were families who had the concessions, I mean, down through time, to perform necessary functions, but we don't have time to go into those. But for some reason, they ticked Jesus off, and but what's the point? Why is he doing this?
Well,
because it's to be a house of prayer, and they're using it for commercial interests, and they're exploiting.
Okay, that's probably, I mean, the point is, this is to be a house of prayer. We know that much. All right.
He sets up his authority.
Okay, all right.
That he can do this.
Okay, well, we'll get to the authority question, because that's coming. What else is interesting about this lesson? At least I find it interesting. What? Who did he? I think there's two things. I heard two things, both of which interest me. The curing and the children. Who does he cure? The blind and the lame. Now this is going out on a limb, but remember, just before Jesus got to Jerusalem, what did he do? No, just if you look back to the very end of chapter 20 of this gospel, what does he do? Just look back there. He heals two blind men, and what do they do when they're healed? Following him in the way. Okay? So now we have another blind healing, and then we also are going to heal the lame. Now why just those two? I don't have any idea, but here's my little guess. It works as a nice little story, I think. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need two things. You need to be able to see who he is, and it's helpful if you're not limping along. So because you're talking about discipleship, following Jesus. Who knows if that's what, but it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That they would cure the people who were to follow because they're going to follow Jesus in the way. And then there are those wonderful kids there singing. This kid, this children's choir is singing in the temple. And again, you see, I just love what I call stupid questions. I mean, just imagine you're in the temple, there'd be a lot of stuff going on, but over here's the kids choir. And then the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They became angry. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" I mean, this is the children. Do you hear what? Well, sure he hears what. And then Jesus asked them this, "Have you never read?" And then he quotes to them Psalm 8. And then he just leaves and he goes to Bethany. We have no idea why he went there. Maybe all of the hotels were filled or whatever. But he leaves. The stage is cleared. He's off stage right. Exited to Bethany.
Isn't Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus?
Yeah, but not in this gospel. See, the trouble is we always are reading in these other characters to get them into this. And we don't know why he went to Bethany. Because Matthew's not at all interested in what happened to Bethany, important as that may have been to other Gospels.
This is the first time Jesus comes into Jerusalem in Matthew's Gospel.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Harry Went makes a big deal out of that. And he says Jerusalem is the place of his enemies, and he is not the kind of king, obviously, that they expected, the Messiah. He says the blind and the lame text goes back to the first time David entered Jerusalem. So there's a direct parallel, first time Jesus enters, first time David enters. And if you read that story in 2 Samuel 5, you find out what David does to the blind and the lame. He has them killed.
Very interesting. That's why it's always helpful to have more of us than just one of us doing Bible study, right? Because this stuff is so multi-layered. Wonderful. Thank you very much.
What's the reference for that?
2 Samuel 5.
2 Samuel.
So, what would that mean then?
Yeah.
It's going to mean he's going to be a different Messiah than David was, huh?
And who's welcome in the temple, yeah. And what the temple's
right.
about
You're right.
is very different.
You're right. Yeah, because in the temple, I mean, why these folks would have to be in the outer precincts because
right.
they're imperfect.
Exactly.
Yeah. So all kinds of stuff going on in this text. But anyway, let's go to Bethany and come back the next day. We're going to exit now stage right, and we'll be entering. So if someone would read verses 18 through 27.
Early in the morning, Jesus was on his way back to Jerusalem. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree by the road. He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Right away, the tree dried up. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree dry up so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "What I'm about to tell you is true. You must have faith and not doubt. Then you can do what was done to the fig tree. And you can say to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive what you ask for when you pray." Jesus entered the temple courtyard. When he was teaching there, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Where did John's baptism come from? Was it from heaven, or did it come from the human authority?" They talked to each other about it. They said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from heaven, from human authority, we are afraid of the people. Everyone believes that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I am doing these things either."
Okay, what? What about all that? What do you see? What plays on your mind?
Well, people being very threatened. You just see that, but somehow the status quo is being threatened.
Okay, all right. What else?
Asserting his authority.
In what way?
In roundabout way, I'd say.
Okay. Again, I think it's helpful just to do some imagining. The bed and breakfast that Jesus stayed at Bethany was out of food that morning, evidently, because he's coming in hungry. And he sees this fig tree, and, you know, biblical scholars get their shorts all in bunches because it's the wrong season for figs, and he should have known. And that's, again, Matthew, you know, I think, what the hell are you talking about? It doesn't matter. I'm trying to make a score points here. So anyway, he finds this fig tree, and he kind of makes what sounds like a bit of an offhand remark, and it shrivels immediately, which in the other Gospels it takes a whole day. Because he does it one morning and then they see it the next morning. But in Matthew, as in every case with miracle stories, he heightens them, makes them more spectacular. And then it's used to teach a point about prayer. Seemingly, that at least it seems to me. And so Jesus said to them, verse 21, answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever you ask for in prayer with faith, you will receive." Now, just a little offhand remark here for a moment. More mischief has been done with this verse than probably any verse in Matthew. But here's what I think is going on in this. How do you read this section, this little teaching, with when Jesus is in Gethsemane? And what does he want to have happen in Gethsemane?
His father's will.
He wants to get out of there. But then, you know, we jump right away, "Well, but not my will, but yours," and that's fine. But first of all, he wants out of there. So was he praying without faith or what? And then when he's on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does that mean in regard to this passage? I think what it means, for me, what it means is that Matthew keeps heightening a question that we think is already settled. Mm-hmm. Who is this? Who is Jesus? I think that's what he's setting us up for. I think he's set us up here. And then we want to use it, you know, and lay really the law on a lot of people saying, "Well, if you just had enough faith and you prayed, everything would turn out hunky-dory." Anyway, so I think that, you know, and again, as I say, this is just an overture. This may or may not have anything to do with anything later on, but I think that we are asked to ponder the question. If this is true, it's right from the lips of Jesus. If you have faith and do not doubt, and then what happens when you get into Gethsemane? What happens when you're on the cross? Is somebody going to come along with a, you know, crowbar and take the nails out, or what? Okay. Yeah.
This authority thing, I think I remember someplace that every rabbi taught with the authority of some rabbi before him. And so when they say, by whose authority you do this, aren't they asking, you know, did Rabbi so-and-so tell you this, or where did you get this? I mean, doesn't it have to come down as kind of a line of authority or something, and they hadn't seen this kind of thing before?
Yeah, and if you read the whole of Matthew's gospel, the authority question keeps, it's kept alive the whole time. You know, at the end of the first teaching discourse, you know, the crowds are amazed because he taught as authority and not as their scribes, and so on and so forth. And so whatever the answer to that is about what is the origin of your authority is being raised. Now, the other kind of interesting thing when you look at the temptation story, if you are the Son of God question, the third of the three questions, it has to do when Satan says that he will, you know, that he will give this authority to Jesus. It's very interesting. And exousia is the word that's used for authority. And then remember how Matthew's gospel ends in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. But we're not going to settle the issue about authority till the very end. So I think that's heightened in this question, because it is, by what authority? And when Jesus did healing miracles, these same folks, the general category of folks, are the ones who said, well, it's not by implication, they said, it's not by God's authority, and by explicitly they said it's by the power of Beelzebub that he does this. So all through Jesus' ministry, it is the question, by what authority? The other thing we might want to say, just to keep us puzzling a moment, exousia is always a derived authority. So when Jesus says all authority has been given to me, it's been given to him by somebody else. So it raises all kinds of questions in terms of our automatic answers about the Trinity and the relationship between God and Jesus and all of that. These questions are far less settled than we've settled them. But that's, now people may think he's not only trying not to make us Lutheran, but not Christian either. But
you're really
well. Again, I think we need to revisit these, because we have so many things settled. And I think that's one reason that the Bible and everything else has become boring for us, is we've settled everything. So, but if we let the text stir us up, it doesn't say exactly what we thought it was saying. Okay.
One thought that keeps coming about the authority of Jesus is that Jesus didn't just preach and like in the temple, the priests, but he would do what he was preaching. So that is an authority, because you see what I'm doing, what I'm preaching. It's like in church, when the preacher does what he preached, he's a powerful person. So that adds to the, where does the power come?
Yeah.
Because he's a consistent. Yeah.
And I think that we're going to see that borne out in, you know, the question this week, today, was, who is this? The question that comes at the end of chapter 24 next week, or tomorrow, is, who then is the faithful and wise slave? And getting ready for this, it really amazes me how the question between Jesus and the disciple keeps alternating back and forth. And Jesus will say, as we're going to look when we look at chapter 23 tomorrow, about, you know, do what these folks tell you, but don't do what they do, because they don't do. So the authority comes, it has some action-packed part of it. Okay? Now, let's look at, we won't touch very much this question, because I could tell by the snickers in the crowd that you got it, about Jesus. You know, when folks want to come and play word games with Jesus, it's an unlevel playing field. And he beats them at their own game, right? Okay, now let's read the rest of the chapter, verses 28 through verse 46, and just with one little prefatory remark. Always be a little nervous when Jesus asks the question. So anyway, let's read verses 28 through the end of the chapter.
What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Then he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet.
All right. What's your response to this?
Prostitutes are getting into the kingdom before you. Wasn't Matthew a tax collector?
Mm-hmm. It's, yeah. The tradition has that, yes. Mm-hmm. That's interesting little... What else?
There's some good lessons for this.
Okay. What's the point of these, you know, what's seemingly being driven home here?
That's the order turned upside down. Certainly.
Okay, that's one thing, but what turns the order upside down? See, I think it's Maria's comment about doing, right?
Well, yeah, this is a fruits of, you know, I mean, this Jesus wants fruits. Yeah. Matthew's Jesus.
Now, again, let's just use our imaginations. As we can see, they have come to ask Jesus a question. They ask him the question. And then he says, I'm not going to tell you why I'm doing these things. And then he says, but I have a question for you. What do you think? And then he tells the story of these two sons. And you can see that he's still staying with the same audience because the pronouns stay the same, you. And Jesus himself doesn't give them a chance, in one sense, to answer the question. Except, which of the two did the will of the Father? And said, well, the one that actually did it. And then he says, well, then the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get in there before you guys. He must have still been irritated by not having breakfast, right? And so he's a little on edge. And then he tells this vineyard story, which has its basis, everyone agrees, I think, from Isaiah chapter 5. And probably is colored by the actual events of the death and resurrection of Jesus, made more specific because of that. And I want to come back to that in a moment, why I think that has some importance for us. But the point finally gets down to producing the fruits. And I think that, and I really, years and years ago, when I read Joachim Jeremias' work on the parables, says something very important has happened from the time of the telling of these parables by Jesus until they come into the faith community and the Gospels, and that is there has been a change of audience. And the change of audience is that it moves from Jesus addressing the parables to, we might say, his enemies, although that's too hard a word, I think, and now it's to his friends. So that we have to read this as if we were the opponents of... I mean, we have to read this as if we are in danger of being the younger son and the unfaithful tenants. And if we read this for Israel and as an apology about why Gentiles became the church, we've missed the whole point of everything. The point is, what are you going to do with the football? Are you going to fumble it too? That's what I think is at stake here. And as long as we read this for somebody else, even as an historic apology for moving to Gentile church, we've missed the point. And
who made the shift in the audience, though? Matthew shaped it, or the church later?
No. By the fact that when you... The lived historical situation of Jesus, he was addressing them to people that were in opposition to him.
Right.
When Matthew writes this down, and we now hear it on Sunday morning, the audience has changed.
But I'm wondering about Matthew's intention. Do you think Matthew's intention was just to pick up Jesus' audience, or was he working?
Oh, I think Matthew is much more a church manual than it is an evangelism tool. Because for Matthew, the evangelists are the people, not the words. I mean, I think when Jesus said, I want you to be fishers of people, he was talking about folks, not Bible tracts. But Bible tracts are easier than folks. I think that's why we're going to get to the next question. Who is the faithful and wise steward? And we... Because again, it gets so much easier to worship Jesus than to follow him. And Matthew, I think, just keeps cutting that off. The first parable here is the one person says, hey, I'm going. Oh, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. And nothing happens. And they're like, oh, I don't think so. Oh, maybe I better go. I go do it. Which one did the will of the Father? The one who did something. It's really nice to keep imagining that this is what Matthew is saying when I'm really doing the preaching. Then there's something that I think is, again, just humorous in this whole thing. I mean, Jesus has been nailing these guys. Boom, boom, boom. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. Now they had another option than the one they took. What's the other option? They took the option, we're going to do away with this guy. But what's the other option?
Following.
They could have changed. But they didn't. Okay, let's go to the next story. If someone would read for us verses 20, chapter 22, 1 through 14.
Once more Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "This is the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe and said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
That all is perfectly clear now, right? Again, response, questions, comments?
I can never figure out why, if they went out and invited everybody from the streets, it seems like then the part of the invitation would be to give them a wedding garment. And so, but this other fellow must have just sneaked in or something. And you know, and why didn't the king just say, "Go get a wedding garment"?
Rather than throwing away.
So the point is, one should always have a suitcase with a wedding garment.
But if these people were from the highways and byways, they must have. Yeah. The invitation must have included a wedding garment.
Well, I know, as limited as my reading is, I know of no satisfactory explanation, except this one, which is the usual historical critical method of getting out of questions you can't answer, which is to say that probably in their origin these are two separate parables of Jesus which Matthew has joined. Because it makes no sense to expect that people compelled from the streets and byways to come in should be properly dressed. Now, there is maybe a clue, and I'm only going to suggest this as a clue. Remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds? About the guy goes out and he plants good weeds and or good wheat, and then an enemy comes and plants weeds, and then the hired help, the clergy, they want to go out and pull all the weeds out, and the owner said, "No, if you do that, you'll just mash down more than you pick out. So just leave it till the end, and then we'll make the distinctions." And then, interestingly enough, another parable later, they come back and talk about that again. That's in, I think, chapter 18 or wherever it is. I can't remember for sure. So now I think you'll notice how this thing, verse 10, said. This is where it gets tied in, I think, with the wheat and the weeds. "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, if you read the end of that sounds like great good news, right? that everybody, I mean, it didn't matter. But what mattered was to get the wedding, the great hall filled. The second parable in the reading I'm going to suggest here is that we now are going through and picking the good and the bad. By whatever metaphor the wedding robe stands for, and that's where interpreters really get into trouble, is thinking they know what the wedding robe is. And I simply say we don't know. Because Matthew has no other analogies to it. There's no way to get a hold of what he expected that this that would mean in terms of preparation. So beyond that, I have no clue.
Capon certainly finds the parables his favorite thing to spend time on. But he may be reading this far too as a Pauline approach. He says the wedding garments were gifts to each one as they came in, and this guy simply refused.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just hard to know. I mean, all we know is what the narrator will tell us, and that detail, and I'd have to think it was purposely left out. I mean, either the original audience, Matthew's audience, would have known what the cultural, although Jesus often changed cultural practice. I mean, in his parables, he just turned the way you usually do things upside down. So I just don't know that I can't get at that right now. But we always are inventing some thing about what the wedding, and then also that, I mean, why then Jesus thinks it makes the point in number 14? Or Matthew thought Jesus would make, for many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean?
Well, it seems to go against so much else in the gospel. I mean, I just don't like this whole section. I don't get it. I don't know what they're trying to say. It's just, it's very disconcerting. It doesn't fit the rest of my faith, the rest of grace, the rest of...
You know, and what I would hope we would have with these are little grains of sand that a pearl may develop around sometime. These little irritations, these things that don't fit my system. Because, I mean, I love the things I have no clue about. I just love them because I keep, you know, and once in a while something, you'll be reading something somewhere else or somebody will say something and then it dawns on, oh, that may be a way to deal with this, but I agree with you. This material is very strange.
How many interpretations just these verses get from Christians, quote unquote, all over the world, and it doesn't help. It doesn't seem to help encourage the kingdom of or the reign of God at all. It just seems to diversify and give us scaredy.
You know. Let me propose, though, a wonderful reading of verse 14. At least I think it could be used as a reading for this. Leslie Newbegin's book, The Gospel in a Pluralistic World Society, I think the title of the book, has this wonderful suggestion. He says, we should read every text of universalism as applying to others and every text of judgment as to ourselves. Isn't that nice? So that for many are called, but few are chosen. Think of how you would read that then, that the wedding banquet is going to be full, and it's not we who are making the judgment about, we just need to tend to ourselves whether we've heard the call. And I think that's a wonderful way of turning upside down the way Christians usually operate. I mean, we know ourselves to be in, and I think in one sense that's really a valid reading, but we need to be always kind of on our tippy toes and cautious and to think, do you suppose I could be the person whose whole theological system is the wrong, I mean, is no wedding robe at all? I mean, that would be that'd be who I would be as that guy standing there stripped naked. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, again, I just, as I say, I have no clue about some of these things. But I think the fun is in the questions, letting. In fact, I should do this many, many times. But you know, John Schramm is one of the three most important mentors I ever had in my life. And years ago, he said something about we don't know all the answers, but we have someone who lets us live with the questions. I think John said that. I attribute it to him all over these years, and so for me, the fun is living with these questions.
That line's almost like a little bit of proverb, like a bit of wisdom, and Matthew certainly has that kind of material too. These like wisdom sayings. Mm-hmm. Not that we really make sense out of those either, I don't think.
Well, anyway, the question that I would go away with this is, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? And are we out there with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, like in Godspell? And if we could, you know, at least for myself, to affirm that the wedding hall will be full. And, you know, that's the grace word for everyone else, and then the cautionary word about attending to my own wedding robe. Okay, let's quickly move to the run out of time to get through all of 22, but let me just really quickly, because we only have about 5 minutes, run through this. Notice who comes in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said, and so they come with the Herodians. These are two very unusual political parties, if you will. They are the religious right and the ACLU. And so they come to ask Jesus a question about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And Jesus says, well, hand me one of his coins. And remember, Caesar is the oppressor. Caesar is the occupier. And remember that he's violated the commandment, making no graven image, and it's on the coin. It gets weirder and weirder. And so Jesus says with great clarity, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, or to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and to God what belongs to God. And we've been in trouble ever since, not realizing what belongs to God. Everything. And Caesar has his place, but when Caesar wants to be more than he's entitled to have, then probably forget the taxes. The same day, verse 23, the Sadducees came to him saying, there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, so on and so forth, then in the resurrection, who's going to be married to whom? The wonderful theological trick here that theologians often argue about stuff they don't even believe themselves. I mean, they set up stuff in order to entrap others with arguments that they don't assent to, and Jesus again, takes them to the woodshed. And we don't have time to go into the interesting rabbinical argument about God being the God of the living because of the quotation about, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so he is the God not of the dead but of the living. That's a very interesting argumentation. So they were astounded then, the crowd was, when they heard this teaching. And then when the Sadducees heard that he had silenced, or the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now I don't know for sure whether that means it gathered with the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, or the Pharisees took one more run at it. I would rather love to imagine that it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, one last unholy alliance to come and stick it to Jesus. But Matthew uses this as an opportunity to take us right back to the beginning of the gospel again, I think. Teacher, which commandment is in the law is the greatest? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is exactly like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, and we're reminded that back in 5:17, Jesus says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so we're back kind of in this sense about the righteousness that Matthew is talking about is a righteousness that puts the neighbor and the neighbor's faith and the neighbor's concern as primary. One last thing. Then Jesus asked them a question that shuts them all up, a strange question. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And I like that, if this thing with David coming in, this even heightens that kind of sense about David and all of this. And then ends with a question, verse 45, if David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And I think that's among the greatest tragedies in the book of Matthew. They quit asking him questions. Now, Matthew, I don't think that's what Matthew intended by making that comment. They just finally realized they met their match. But I think the tragedy of it comes when we no longer want to ask Jesus questions. I think that's really, basically for so much of my time in the ministry, I've had all the answers. And so I really didn't need to ask Jesus many questions. But even, Mary, the question you ask, I think those are the hard questions that we're invited to keep asking Jesus. What is this? Because it's so contrary. I mean, four times Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, tells us Jesus did this out of compassion. And now we don't seem to be meeting the same compassion. And I think we've some right to press the question, well, where did the compassion go? Because I think Jesus can live with our questions. Okay. Thank you very much, and we'll look at the next two chapters under the question, who then is the faithful and wise slave?